but a caring, loving, hardworking, grateful, kind, considerate, responsible man. And some of the guys said, you're on a roll now. You're just describing me to a T. Just keep going. Who puts his wife ahead of himself would be a very easy man to respect. In other words, guys, if we do what the Lord tells us to do and love our wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, unselfish, unconditional, sacrificial love, then it will be much easier for our wives to do what the Lord tells them to do, to respect us. By the way, if you're a single lady and are dating a guy that you can't really respect, then by all means, don't even consider marrying the guy. Because God commands you to respect your husband. So find someone you respect, someone who loves the Lord, who is seriously trying to follow Christ, who will be the spiritual leader of your home for you and your children. In other words, you want to marry a man, not a boy. Because manhood, the essence of that is responsibility. Ladies, in this respect resolution, the second thing you're telling your husband is, I realize that I can make or break you, and I commit to build you up. The book of Proverbs is filled with verses about wives and husbands. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says here. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. A virtuous wife of noble character, what a partner to go through life with. What a privilege that is. She's the crowning joy of her husband. But a wife who is disgraceful in her attitude, disgraceful in her behavior, brings disgrace to her husband and family, is like bone cancer that is slowly eating him away from the inside, sapping his strength, robbing him of joy and life. Look at Proverbs 14:1. The wise husband builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears her down. Ladies, you are the heart, the thermometer of your home, and you have so much power for good or bad. You can employ biblical wisdom to build up your husband and your children and enjoy a happy marriage and a blessed family, or you can destroy it all in pursuit of foolish and selfish ends. That's a weighty responsibility, but that's what God has given you. Look at Proverbs 27:5. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. No amens, guys, unless you want to go home with bruised ribs. Now, like most homes, in our house, we have a bathroom right off the master bedroom, and several months ago, the shower head started leaking. So you turn off the lights, it gets real quiet, and then you start hearing this drip, drip, drip. Talk about driving you crazy. It's like water torture. Needless to say, it's fixed now. You remember when you fixed that, honey? Men have a tendency to procrastinate on things that need to be done around the house. I was waiting for an amen there, but I'll pass on. Women have a tendency to remind their husbands often about what needs to be done. So often that it could be interpreted by some husbands, I've been told, in some circumstances, as nagging. Honey, I've told you need to fix that. You keep saying you're going to fix it. You haven't fixed it. It needs to be fixed. When are you going to fix it? Dripping and dripping. Maybe Solomon experienced that in his palace, as he also wrote Proverbs 21:9. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Socrates may have known something about that. He told his students once, by all means marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. Socrates was a philosopher. Ladies, try not to be quarrelsome. And if you don't know whether you are, and you miss your husband one night, go outside and look up on the roof, and that'll tell you. How much better to be like the wife in Proverbs 31? Look at verses 11 and 12. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing in value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Or how about verse 23? Her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. A wife who uses her mighty influence to wisely build up her husband and family like that will enjoy the benefits of verses 28 and 29. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, when he praises her, and this is his praise, many women do noble things, but you, honey, surpass them all. Some of you ladies have lived long enough to experience that. In some cases, your husband is already in heaven. But he often shared with you and me and others the sentiments expressed by the husband in this verse, how much he loved and appreciated you and thanked God for the life you shared together. And you have the joy of a reunion one day, being together for all eternity. And your grown children and grandchildren continue to rise up and call you blessed. No amount of money will buy that kind of genuine affection and praise. It is earned by a lifetime of making wise choices, of putting your husband and children first and seeking to build them up. The third thing you're saying to your husband, ladies, in this resolution of respect is, I promise to be faithful to you and to care for your spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. Now, we've already seen in Proverbs 31:12 that the wife of noble character brings her husband good, not harm, all the days of her life. She's attentive to his spiritual needs. If he doesn't know the Lord, we talked about that, she's going to attempt to prayerfully bring him to Christ by obeying 1 Peter 3. And instead of badgering him, she's going to live a godly life, submissive life before him as she exhibits a gentle and quiet spirit, praying for him. If he's a believer, she's going to support him as he deepens his own walk with Christ and takes the family to church and gets them in the Bible and leads them in devotions and prayer and makes sure the children receive the spiritual instruction that they need to survive in a pagan world. She's going to pray for him and with him, even as she cultivates her own walk with Christ. She's going to make sure her family eats healthy and stays well. She's going to attend to her husband's emotional needs by respecting him and encouraging him. And it should go without saying that physical and emotional needs include sexual needs. God made us sexual beings. His first command to Adam and Eve was, be fruitful and multiply. His first command to the four couples that came off the ark was the same, be fruitful and multiply. God designed, created, and engineered human sexuality. It was all his idea. We didn't discover it in the 20th century. Hugh Hefner and all the others, the starlets, they didn't come up with that. It was God's idea. And for our good and for the good of our children, he clearly set the boundaries for sexual activity, even though our culture completely ignores them now and mocks his boundaries. He hasn't changed the boundaries. Before marriage and outside of marriage, the command is, thou shalt not. Within marriage, the command is, thou shalt. Sexual needs are legitimate. God designed needs. And ladies, don't give your husband any reason to be tempted to look outside your marriage to have those needs met. Now, he wouldn't have any excuse if he did, because there is no excuse for sexual immorality. Just make sure that there's nothing but filet mignon at home, so the bologna sandwich at the office has no appeal at all. You know, our anti-God culture does a deliberate disservice to our teenagers who are bombarded by the media. About 95% of the sex portrayed on television and in movies is between unmarried couples, clearly trying to promote the notion that that's where all the fun is, that nothing could be more boring than a life of monogamy, of being faithful to one spouse for life. But they somehow forget to show you the flip side of the equation. They don't mention the unwanted pregnancies, sexually transmitted diseases with lifelong physical conditions, including sterility, abortions, shattered marriages, devastated children, broken hearts, and emotional scars. They also fail to mention the fact, supported by the best secular research, that on average, married couples report much higher levels of sexual satisfaction than the couples engaging in sex, which God clearly forbids. Your middle schoolers and teenagers need to know that. They won't hear it anywhere else. And they need to see it modeled in your marriage. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on marriage entitled Strike the Original Match, tells of the time he was watching a television talk show, and the guest on the show was an actor well known for his romantic roles. Predictably, he was asked, what makes a great lover? Swindoll says, I'm confident everyone watching the show, myself included, expected the standard macho playboy response. To the surprise of the host and the audience, his answer must have raised eyebrows all across America. The actor replied, a great lover is someone who can satisfy one woman all her life long, and who can be satisfied by one woman all his life long. A great lover is not someone who goes from woman to woman to woman. Any dog can do that. Wow. Stop the presses. You don't hear that coming out of Hollywood very often. Sex is pleasurable, of course. That's what makes it so powerful, such a temptation. And that's how God graciously designed it. Although he didn't have to, he could have made it a loathsome and disgusting thing to conceive a child. But he didn't. He gave sex as a great gift to humanity. But Satan quickly saw the powerful potential to exploit it, and he did. You don't get out of the book of Genesis before Satan has introduced 19 sexual perversions into the human race. And the Bible is honest. The Holy Spirit acknowledges that there is pleasure in sin. Hebrews 11:25 refers to the pleasures of sin, but knows that they only last a short time, and then the bills come due, and they can be more than we want to pay. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs and spent much of chapters 2 to 9 warning his son of the dangers of sexual immorality. And he admits in Proverbs 9:17, stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is delicious, speaking euphemistically of immoral sexual activity. But then he reveals in the next verse what is never mentioned in the steamy romantic novels and sexual innuendos in the movies and on television. He notes in verse 18, speaking of those who engage in illicit sex, but they little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. The Old Testament book of Song of Solomon is given over almost entirely to romantic and sexual love between a married couple. Read it this afternoon, especially the lovemaking scenes in chapters 4 and 7, and avail yourself of the wealth of solid biblical material. There's never been a time in the history of the church when there has been as much good teaching and as many good books available on God's view of sex as there is today. We have done our children a great disservice in the church by being afraid to even say the word. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I might have been run out of town on a rail for even saying the word sex in the pulpit, as though somehow it was dirty, as though the Bible was not an adult book, as though God didn't say a lot about it, as though it wasn't his idea. And so we let our children learn everything from the wrong sources. When I started marrying couples 40 years ago, I would always ask them in premarital counseling if their parents, did your parents set you down at one point and tell you about sex? Almost none of them could say yes back then. Now, that's improved a lot over the years. Most of them would say yes now. And if there's been anything good that has come out of the sexual revolution of the 60s, and not much, it is that at least the church has begun to realize that being a hangover or holdover from the Victorian era is not biblical. That our children need to know what God says about this important area of life so that they can counter all of the negative information they get everywhere else. And they need to know that before it's too late, and they need to know it earlier than you think. Now, I don't agree with the secularists who want to introduce sexual teaching, including homosexuality, in kindergarten. That's ridiculous. We're forcing children to deal with matters that they are not emotionally and physically and spiritually and mentally ready to cope with. And it's the adults who are doing that. We've got the problem. But every parent needs to see this as a responsibility. And do it in a way where you're not embarrassed. You want your children to be so open with your children that when they have a question, you are the first person they come to, not the last. So get a view of what God says about this all-important subject. It is a gift from Him. Our culture and Satan has perverted it. The perversion did not come from God. I've recommended a book by Levi Lusco to the Through the Bible audience, and I highly recommend it to you, especially if you have any teenagers in your life, children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews. The book is entitled Swipe Right. Get it and read it. You'll understand the title, and then pass it on to your teenagers. It's a very important book that every teenager and young adult in America should read. Levi Lusco is a pastor in the Northwest. God has given him a great insight and the ability to really connect with a younger audience. If you're older and married, it'll do you some good as well, perhaps. You could also greatly benefit from Ed Wheat's Intended for Pleasure, or Gary and Barbara Rosberg's The Five Sex Needs of Men and Women, a book that I have all couples read during premarital counseling. Or many other excellent books that present God's perspective on sex in marriage, and your kids won't get that anywhere else. They need to get it from you. Remember, God clearly says in 1 Corinthians 7 that He holds husbands and wives responsible for meeting their spouse's needs in this area. The Holy Spirit acknowledges the power of sexual temptation and presents God's remedy for that. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband, 1 Corinthians 7:2. But marriage doesn't provide any remedy unless the couple is meeting each other's needs. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, verse 3. He goes on to explain in the next verse, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And then he gives these instructions and caution, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Remember, when you declared your vows in your wedding ceremony and promised your spouse that you would be faithful, there's a negative and a positive element to marital faithfulness. Negatively, you're promising that you will never be sexually involved with anyone else or even get close to that. Positively, you're promising that you will be sexually involved with your spouse so as to meet his or her needs. You're not really being faithful if you only keep the negative part of the promise. We talked earlier in this series about the impact of the marriage of Martin and Katie Luther on Western culture in light of what the church had taught about marriage and sex for 1,000 years prior to Luther. Martin Luther said, let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. Good advice, biblical advice. I highly recommend it. Ladies, by making this respect resolution, you say to your husband, number 4, I will love you and our children, and will faithfully manage our household with excellence. Now, even though God doesn't command the wife to love her husband in Ephesians 5, Paul does instruct the young pastor Titus to teach the older women in the church to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be homemakers, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It reveals what a perverse, immoral society these young women were being saved out of. They have to be admonished to love their own husbands and not any other men in town, to love their children, to be homemakers, keepers at home, and not women who are constantly out on the town. We saw this role in the previous resolution under God's priorities for the wife and mother. Look what Paul tells Timothy. I counsel younger widows to marry, that is to remarry their widows, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Ladies, God sees you as the manager of your home. And the Greek term here denotes all the aspects of household administration, not just the rearing of children. It includes your priorities of providing nurture and protection and provision that we talked about last time. In God's design, the home is the domain where the married woman fulfills herself. Doesn't mean she can't work outside the home, but the home is the center. That's her domain where she fulfills herself. Martin Luther said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, of his wife Katie, in domestic affairs, I am led by Katie. In all other matters, I am led by the Holy Ghost. The fifth thing, ladies, you're saying to your husband in this respect resolution is this: I will do all I can for your sake to maintain my outward beauty and develop the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit before the Lord. Age and gravity have their negative effects on all of us. Proverbs 31:30 reminds us that charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. No, she doesn't look like she did when you married, neither does he. But we fight the aging process with all we can, and the cosmetic industry makes billions each year, aiding us in the war against the calendar. I know that some Christian groups frown on jewelry and cosmetics because of Peter's words in 1 Peter 3. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes, but they make the verse say too much. If Peter's condemning the wearing of all jewelry, he's also forbidding the wearing of clothes. And I don't know of any evangelical group that wants to turn the church into a nudist colony. Actually, Peter is instructing Christian wives not to strive for beauty by following the fashions of two groups of women in their culture. One group consisted of the sexually immoral women, the prostitutes, who dressed immodestly to draw men's attention to themselves. The other group consisted of the rich women who flaunted their wealth by wearing gaudy jewelry that included rings on every finger and every toe and even braided into their hair. Peter's not condemning the tasteful wearing of jewelry or nice clothes or appropriate makeup. I thank the Lord for beauty salons and nail salons and cosmetics and perfume and hair care products. I vote for all of them. A lady asked the late Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee once if he thought it was okay for a Christian lady to use cosmetics. He responded famously, "Ma'am, I think a little paint looks good on any old barn." J. Vernon could have got away with that. Peter's just saying, don't put all the emphasis on the external. Don't depend on your outward appearance as what really makes you beautiful. He explains in the next verse, instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. If something is of great worth in God's sight, then that's what a godly woman is going after, don't you think? Ladies, don't let yourselves go. Don't let your appearance go down the drain after you've been married for a few years, and don't use the excuse, well, he doesn't exactly look like George Clooney. No, not many men do. And not many women look like a Hollywood starlet. Don't go overboard, but just do the best you can with what the Lord has given you. Keep yourself fit and attractive for your husband. And guys, don't be an idiot. When your wife goes to all that trouble to look good for you, compliment her. When's the last time you told her how pretty she is? How nice she looks? Well, she knows it. Tell her, hard head. Notice her. Tell her. Tell her often. And when you come home from work, she's got the house all cleaned up and looking nice. Notice. Tell her. Thank her. And when she cooks a delicious meal, notice. Tell her. Thank her. Get in the habit. If you haven't been doing that, shame on you and get started. Finally, ladies, part of respecting your husband is saying, I will love you until I die. There aren't many deathbed scenes in the Bible, especially the deaths of wives. We do have the death of Sarah recorded in Genesis 23, the story of Abraham buying a family burial plot from Ephron the Hittite. He bought the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Hebron, buried Sarah in the cave in the field. Still there today. It's where Abraham's buried and other family members. And we have the record of Rachel's death in Genesis 35 after her difficult delivery when Benjamin was born. A grief-stricken Jacob buried her there beside the road near Bethlehem, right? If you go there today, there will be a tomb. I'm sure it's not the one Jacob put there, but it's the spot where Rachel supposedly is buried. Placed a monument over her grave. Jacob loved Rachel. He worked 14 years to secure her hand in marriage. And she knew he loved her, and she loved him. I mentioned two former presidents near the beginning of this sermon. Let me conclude by referring to another. One of the great love stories in American history was the love between our second president, John Adams, and his beloved Abigail. I read David McCullough's biography of John Adams. I highly recommend it. And I watched the miniseries. In fact, I bought the DVD based on that book that first aired on HBO several years ago. It's great. It was fascinating and heartwarming to read some of the letters of John and Abigail wrote to each other. In fact, Margaret Hogan published many of those letters in her book, My Dearest Friend, Letters of Abigail and John Adams. John and Abigail truly loved each other and had great respect for each other. John's work for his country during the Revolutionary War and its aftermath in the Continental Congress required his being away from his sweetheart for long months at a time, including time abroad in France. And those separations were torturous for them both. They were married on October 25th, 1764, 5 days before John's 29th birthday. They had 6 children, one of them John Quincy, a future president. They suffered heartaches. Their youngest daughter was stillborn. Their son Charles died young as an alcoholic. Another daughter died of breast cancer. They had a loving marriage of 54 years. When Abigail contacted typhoid fever in 1818, John was at her side. She died on October 28, 1818, at the age of 73, exactly 2 weeks shy of her 74th birthday. Her last words were, "Do not grieve, my friend, my dearest friend. I'm ready to go. And John, it will not be long." John was devastated, but he lived another 8 years, in fact, in one of the great ironies of history. Both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, the last two surviving signers of the Declaration of Independence, died on the same day a few hours apart on July 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Are you working on a great marriage like John and Abigail? Do you look back thankful for a great marriage like that, even though your spouse is in heaven now? It won't happen, or it didn't happen by accident. It happens on purpose. As you purpose to commit yourself to Jesus Christ and divine and His divine blueprint for your marriage, it takes work. It takes the ability to resolve conflict. It takes a lot of, I'm sorry, a whole lot of forgiveness. It takes love and commitment and a desire, you know, we're going to work this out. There are no windows we're going to jump through. We're in this for life. And with that type of commitment, you can make it work if you have Jesus in your life. Do you have Him? I don't know how in the world anybody makes a marriage work without Him. I don't know how they make life work in this culture without Him. But you don't have to. If you don't know Jesus Christ, He's available. He loves you. He gave Himself for you. We were talking about that at the Lord's table this morning. The greatest demonstration of His love is when He died on the cross, took your sin to Himself, paid for it as though He had committed every one of them Himself. He became legally guilty for your sin and my sin. God's wrath came to judge that sin and judged Him. He became our substitute. And He was able to do in a few hours what we could never do for all eternity. He actually paid for it in total. And He said just before He died, it's finished. And on the basis of His finished work, He offers eternal life to those who will acknowledge their sin and come to Him and receive Him. And His payment for our sin, His death on the cross, is full payment. Have you done that? Are you trusting Him right now? That's the starting point. Once you enter His family by becoming His child, by receiving Christ as Savior, then the Spirit of God comes within you. Then you have new eyes to see His Word. And then you can tap into all that He provides for your marriage and everything else to be what it ought to be. If you don't know Him, I invite you to Him. I want to close with this personal commitment. You see it there on there's seven of them on your outline. Let's just go through them real quickly before we sing. I resolve this day to follow Jesus Christ and to make my relationship with Him the top priority of my life. If you don't feel comfortable checking these right now, please get alone by yourself this afternoon. I hope you can check every one of them. I resolve this day to make my marriage my top priority after my walk with Christ. I resolve this day to step in and support my husband in leading our family in righteousness. I resolve this day to submit to my husband's authority as my head and the head of our home under Christ. I resolve this day to respect my husband, to build him up, and to help him succeed in all the roles God has assigned to him. I resolve this day to pray for myself and other wives and moms in my church family to make and keep these commitments in 2018. We need each other. We need the prayers of each other. That's why God put us in community. He didn't expect us to live the Christian life in isolation. And finally, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Are you? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff and the ladies are come to lead us. We've been singing about God's love. We have two banners back up there that talk about His love. This is Love Week, Love Month. And He needs to hear from us, "My Jesus, I love Thee." And I pray that you can sing it from your heart. If you need to come, this altar is always open. I'm here to help you. Out in the foyer. Whatever the Lord tells you to do. Maybe you just need to come and pray for your marriage, your children, or give your heart to Christ. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. Father, we thank You for the fact that You've not left us in the dark. You've given us a manual about all our roles and responsibilities and priorities in marriage. Thank You for the gift of marriage. Thank You for the husbands and wives gathered here today. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be a model to our children, our grandchildren, our relatives, our friends, our colleagues, our community, all who desperately need to see what a godly marriage looks like in a fallen world. Pray for any who don't know You, Lord. Draw them to Yourself. And we'll thank You for all that You do in Jesus' name. Amen.